Luke 15:25 through 32. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard the music and the dancing. And he called one of his servants and asked what these things meant. And the servant said to him, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound." But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, "Look, these many years I have served you, and I have never disobeyed your command. And yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed a fattened calf for him." And he said to him, "My son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." This is the word of God for the people of God. You may be seated.
So the worship team comes down. Would you pray with me? Holy Father, we thank you. We try to thank you, and we do thank you, perhaps inadequately, to be able to sing this morning these words that it is well with our souls. Whether peace like a river, whether the sun is shining and things are wonderful, or sorrows like sea billows roll. Whatever we experience in life, with all the ebbs and flows and the changes, this is an absolutely never to be taken for granted glorious gift to be your children. We pray today that as we continue to worship, as we come before your word, as we celebrate the Lord's Supper together, that your Holy Spirit will enable us to hear as we ought to hear, with open hearts, with reflective and responsive spirits, that you will attend and accompany the proclamation of your word with the power and conviction, but Lord, beyond conviction, even the deep, deep, deep healing encouragement of your truth and light, that we might be in this world a community of people who are like salt and light in the midst of darkness, that we might be your people in an evident and manifest way, that we might walk with you as your sons and daughters in the light. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. I tried a little, for lack of a better word, a little social experiment this week. It was kind of pretty simple, really, and I'd been told about this idea and that some psychologist had said that it's actually a meaningful thing. I'm not 100% sure, but it was interesting. You may be wondering, what, pray tell, is it? That I just asked a few people to point to themselves and tried to reassure them, it wasn't any kind of an embarrassing trick or anything. Just point to yourself. And the interesting thing that I've been told was that nobody, when asked to do this, at least in my experience, nobody points to their head. Everybody points to their heart. And the idea was that that's meaningful. As critical as we know clear thinking is, good thinking, thinking well, as critical as that is, it seems that there is, you could be cynical and think, well, that's just center mass and that's how we're taught to think of people, right? But it's also, this is maybe an awareness of something that's stressed a lot in the Bible, that what is most essential to us is not just our thinking in some kind of cognitive sense, but there is a deeper core of our humanity, what the Bible itself calls the heart, the very center of your thoughts, your volition, your choices, your emotions, who you really are at the deepest, deepest level of your life. When we talk about the heart like that, when we talk about giving your heart to someone or loving God with all your heart, we know we're not talking about the physical muscle that pumps blood throughout the physical body, but the essence of who you are as a person. It's what the Bible talks about in the book of Proverbs when it says, guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it flow the issues of life. And it's something that the Bible, well, not just the Bible, that kind of came out wrong because the Bible is the entire Word of God, but I mean, it's something that Jesus in particular talked about a lot. Jesus put a particular emphasis on this in many, many places. And he does it in the Gospel of Luke. One place is Luke chapter 6. So we've been in Luke 15 for, this is our seventh sermon on the parable of the prodigal son. In Luke 6, Jesus said this in verse 45, the good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good. The evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. And then he says, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So like I said, this is our seventh message on the parable of the prodigal son. And the thing that I wanted us to, and really felt led to do this morning, is to slow the pace down and look at one aspect of this passage where what Jesus teaches in Luke 6 is pictured in this story. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. I want us to look at the older brother in the story. Look at how he reacts to the circumstances. Look at what he speaks and ask, what does that reveal about what's in his heart? And then, of course, we want to do this not so that we can just know what some person that Jesus talked about in a parable did, but so that we can reflect on how our reactions to the circumstances of life often reveal a lot about our heart's relationship with God. Do you see how Jesus teaches that in this story? I think the problem I'm trying to tease out here in the introduction is something I talked about last week, that if you're the prodigal, the one, and if you know the story, I know that there are some people that I found out just recently have never heard this story before, but the prodigal, the younger brother in this story, goes off and he lives this like wildly rebellious, scandalously sinful, openly evil life, wastes all the money he's demanded his father gives him, basically says to his father, I don't care if you're dead or alive, I'd like my inheritance now, and goes off and ruins it all, ruins his life and wastes it all in what the Bible calls riotous or reckless living. Actually, the old word is prodigal, so that's where the word comes from. So if that's who you are, if that's what you're doing, then when all of that falls apart and you lose all your friends and it hasn't satisfied you, it's easy to kind of wake up to the fact that, man, I am far from my compassionate, good father. I need to go back to him. But here's the problem that we're going to wrestle with today. What if, on the outside, you're the one that seems to be close to the father? It looks that way. You're the one that's out in the field doing the father's work. You're the one who's never done any of those scandalously evil things. But what if, in spite of that, your heart is actually very far from the Father? You see, because that was the situation with the Pharisees in the beginning of this chapter. The Pharisees were grumbling because Jesus was welcoming sinners. And he's telling this story to kind of master storyteller that Jesus is, to kind of get them to think about whether their grumbling reveals something about their hearts and their relationship to God. So I believe this passage has at least two main things that it tells us that can help us see that when we look good, if you look good on the outside, but your heart is really far from God, here are two indications. Here are two things that might help you see how far you are from the Father's heart. The first is this: when you're bitter over the burden of obedience, when you're bitter over the burden of obeying God, that bitterness reveals how much you need to know your Father better. When you're bitter over the burden of obeying God, that bitterness can reveal how much you need to know your Father better. Look at verse 28. When the elder brother hears his younger brother has been bad and has returned and has been welcomed by the father, he's so angry. And his surprise is understandable, but his indignation is just inexcusable. His response shows how out of touch he is on the inside with the father's heart. He disgraces the father by a sort of public boycott of the party that the father's throwing for, you know, the father's greatest joy is that his son has come back and the elder brother refuses to go in. He completely dismisses his father's wishes as his father begs him to come into the party. He claims that he's always served the father and never disobeyed him, but he forces the father to come out and entreat him. The word means basically to beg him, appeal to him, to please come in. He has no expression of respect or honor for his father. He says, look, in verse 28 and 29, it's the equivalent of like, look you, all these years, and this is kind of the climactic part of what he says to his father. All these many years I've served you, and I've never disobeyed your commands, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. So this story is told to a bunch of angry Pharisees, but it's told for you and me. And it's not told just so we can know what they did long ago, but so that we can wrestle with what we tend to do far too often. The elder brother almost certainly would have looked good from the outside. He was in the field somewhere doing good things. There's no indication that the actions, you know, that the actual practical things he was doing were evil things. But remember how Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks? He says, all these many years I have served you. But those words are just kind of dripping with bitterness. In fact, there's two words for serve that could be used that are common. One is the word diakonos. We get the word deacon from that. You know, in the church we have deacons and deaconesses who serve others, they minister. That's one word. This word is a different word. And it's a word that actually is most often used of serving as a slave. It's the word doulos. And there are places in the Bible where it's used in a very positive sense. And, you know, Paul and others in the New Testament will speak that my Savior gave himself for me, so I'm going to give myself to literally be his slave. But in this context, what he's saying, there are 20 different translations of the New Testament that translate this verse, all these many years I've been slaving or working like a slave for you. And the implication of that is when he adds the part about I never got so much as a young goat, is this kind of bitter, and what do I have to show for it? So his words reveal something. And I hate to admit it, but I have sometimes caught myself saying something in a moment, reacting and speaking and saying something that reveals a bitterness I hate to recognize even in myself. Do you ever catch yourself saying something and after you say it, it's like, ooh, where did that come from? I'm not sure I'd want that to be repeated. That doesn't sound like what I claim to believe or who I claim to be. I've heard people say things like, you know, I've only always done the right thing. I've tried to obey God and obey God and obey God, and still I haven't gotten, and then, you know, obviously we can make fun of the so much as a young goat. That seems like a silly thing, right? But it's representative. It could be something else. I still haven't found I still haven't got a job, or I still haven't bought a house, or I still haven't seen the healing that I was praying for, or I still haven't found someone to marry, or my kids haven't come back. That's a story. A pastor that I know told me a story It's very understandable. A woman that came to him, I say understandable, you'll get what I mean. She came to him and she said, I've grown up in the church. I taught Sunday school. I sang in the choir. I brought my kids up right. We had family devotions. All my kids have abandoned the faith. They've all turned away from the Lord. And I'm praying that he's going to bring them back. But if he doesn't bring them back soon, I'm walking away too. What good is it to be a Christian? Now you can feel, I hope you can feel a little bit of sympathy for the woman's pain, concern for her children, and desire for them to share her faith. But isn't there, can you also recognize the mentality of the elder brother whenever any of us speak like that? We give God this ultimatum. If you don't do this, then why am I going to follow you? That bitterness can just stay, you know, so bottled up inside of us until something happens that brings it to the surface. And we show by our hearts that you know, we are not unlike these two sons in the story. Because really both of them, the younger brother who ran off to the far country to seek, you know, the kind of riotous, reckless living lifestyle of self-indulgence, he was basically saying to the father, I want what you can give me. I want my inheritance, but I don't want you. Give me my inheritance and let me go use it however I want. But the older brother, in a similar way, was saying, I'm going to stay here and serve you, but I'm also doing it as a means to an end. I'm not loving you and having relationship with you because you are what I love. Again, it almost sounds funny to say it, but what I love are more gifts of young goats so I can party with my friends, and I'm serving you to get the thing that I really want and think I need and will satisfy me. God becomes a means to an end. Remember the story I told in one of the earlier stories of the little girl that used to come home every day and sit on her daddy's knee? And he would have small change, and she would try to pry open his fingers to get the pennies. And she'd get mad if he didn't have enough or if he didn't let her get them. And it was only later that she grew up and realized that her father just liked having her clothes. And all she wanted was the pennies in her father's hands, and she never recognized that he himself was the greatest gift. That's what both of these brothers are doing with God the Father. Do you think maybe he's worthy of not just being seen as a means to an end, that it's not just that God is the one, this is the elder brother's mentality that we want to renounce. It's not just that God is the one who gives the gifts that make life happy and satisfying, therefore we do what he requires so we can get those things. I knew a man who told this funny story of how when he was in college, he had to take an elective class and he didn't know what to take, so he took a class in music appreciation for Mozart. And so he had to listen to all this Mozart music so he could get a good grade because he was going to be tested on it. And he had to get the good grade so he could pass the class. He had to pass the class so he could get a degree. He had to get a degree so he could get into grad school so he could get a good job so he could make enough money so he could be happy. So he listened to Mozart to get money. Now he says, somewhere along the way, he fell in love with Mozart. Now he spends a lot of money to buy Mozart. Now he's not listening to Mozart to get anything but Mozart. He listens to Mozart to get Mozart because he loves Mozart. The prophet said what you and I need and we can't produce in ourselves is a new heart. A Pharisee, maybe just like the ones that grumbled, came to Jesus in John chapter 3. And Jesus said to him, you need to be born again. What the prophets call a new heart and what Jesus also speaks of as a new birth, part of what happens in the new birth is that God, the Holy Spirit, gives us something that we can't just generate on our own. He awakens within us a capacity to see the beauty of who God is, the glory of who God is, the majesty of God, that everything in life that we admire or long for ultimately has its origin in God, that it's all, like C.S. Lewis said, like just the beams of the sun coming through that we can see sometimes when the dust captures it, but if we trace it back, it all leads us back to the heart of God from whom every good and perfect gift comes, and that he in himself is worthy of love for who he is, and not just as a means to an end. And if you live as if you have this life where on the outside you try very hard to obey at least the essential rules of your Christian subculture or the land in which you live so that you look like a good person. But underneath it all, what you're really living for is the stuff that God can give you instead of God himself. Life will present you with circumstances. In a broken world and with a father who actually wants to mature you spiritually, you'll end up against things that will provoke a bitterness. And the only thing that good that can come out of that bitterness is repentance. What I mean by that is life, what we experience in life, our reactions to those experiences can reveal a lot about our relationship to God. And if we will let those reactions teach us, they can lead us into a deeper relationship with him. And when we love God for who he is, suddenly we speak very differently about obedience. Listen to the psalmist. I love this. It's so different from so many. But Psalm 119, 164, and 166, it beautifully captures the relationship between love for God and love for his commandments. 7 times a day, I praise you for your righteous rules. Great peace have those who love your law. Nothing can make them stumble. What a different mindset towards all these many years I've obeyed your command. I hope for your salvation, Lord, and I do your commands. And so in this whole chapter, Luke 15, and in this whole interaction with the Pharisees when they're grumbling because Jesus is welcoming sinners, what Jesus is after ultimately is not just to rebuke them for grumbling. There is that. But he wants the Pharisees to see how different God is from how they perceive of him. He is a good, gracious. He reveals the Father. He knows the Father, and the Father is better than we know him to be. He's better than we dare to believe. So that's the first thing in the passage. The second is this. When our expressions of self-pity expose the state of our hearts, those feelings of self-pity reveal the depth of our need for God. Verse 28 again, he was angry and refused to go in. And his father came out and entreated him, and he answered his father, look, these many years I've served you, and I've never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. David Pallinson is a Christian. He's passed away now, but he's a Christian psychologist and author, and in the Journal of Biblical Counseling, he wrote these words, feeling sorry for yourself is one of the strongest and most addictive narcotics known to man. It feels so good to feel so bad. Self-pity arises so easily, seems so plausible, and proves so hard to shake off. We need God to help us see the truth about ourselves, so that we can let go of all of that and be glad in him. One of the most ironic parts of the story is when the elder brother, in the midst of his rant, I think it's fair to call it a rant, in the midst of his rant, he reveals his own perception and appraisal of himself. And it's just ironic because everything about the way he's reacting reveals that he has no real love for his father. And remember, the father represents God, and the first and greatest commandment, as Jesus constantly reminds us, is love the Lord your God with all your what? Heart and soul and strength and mind, and then your neighbor as yourself. But everything about his reaction shows that he has little love for his father. He has little interest in his father's love for his brother. He has no desire to participate in his father's joyful celebration or align himself with his father's priorities. And not only that, but he has no joy of his own either. He has nothing, you know, about himself that he's joyful about or wants to celebrate at all. And so you wonder how someone so miserable and so mean can try to present himself as such an exemplary, you know, fellow who's done nothing, only always serves you and never disobeys your commands. But that's just the nature. I wonder if sometimes we do something very much like that. Do you ever think, you know, I'm trying very hard to live a good life. Why are bad things happening to me? And let me put it differently. What I want or don't want isn't that important. I don't believe the scripture minimizes the kinds of difficulties that people can go through in life. So I don't believe that we should minimize the real struggles that people face. Heartbreaking hardships. Nevertheless, in scripture, recurring, persistent, predominant feelings of self-pity is never appropriate, and it always reveals something that's out of harmony with the reality of who we are in relationship to God. And can we put those two together? Can we say, yeah, real suffering takes place, and Jesus was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and the Bible understands, and the Psalms of Lament give expression to the real sorrows of life. And yet, what we see in this mindset of the older brother, in this overflowing self-pity, this complaining, this grumbling, it's toxic for our souls and out of place in our relationship with God. Remember, Jesus speaks these words and tells this story on his way to the cross. This is in that part of the Gospel of Luke that scholars call the travel narrative, because he's on his way to Jerusalem. It's his final journey, and the shadow of the cross is already falling over all of these stories. Every Sunday when we take the Lord's Supper, we are reminded that what the gospel teaches us is that even the best of us, our sins are so grievous, so heinous, so offensive to God, and so adamantly demand his righteous judgment, that none of us could be saved except through the cross of Jesus. The only reason we can say it is well with my soul is because God himself came into this world, took on human flesh. God, the Son, the second person of the Trinity, took on human flesh, lived the life we should have lived for us, went to the cross and laid down his life in a brutal sacrificial act of redemption and died in our place and said, it is finished, tetelestai. Paid in full. He paid the price for our sins and rose with power from the grave. So if we believe that, if we know that to be true, wouldn't we, instead of saying, like, I've tried so hard and I haven't gotten what I deserve yet, wouldn't instead we say something like, oh, Lord, wouldn't we say like the younger brother, I don't even deserve to be called your son? Or like the tax collector in the synagogue, oh, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And then to believe and know that the Father with compassion, filled with compassion, runs and embraces us and makes us his sons and daughters And there's joy in heaven, and he celebrates our repentance and our return, and he invites us into the banquet. And to take away all the imagery and speak theologically, he forgives all your sins. He gives you eternal life. He promises you in this life, everything will prove to work for good. In the next life, you will live with him for eternity. Then shouldn't our response be to let go of self-pity and praise him? One of the reasons I love that we get to take the Lord's Supper week after week is because it gives us a chance to stop and to meditate and to embody our response to the grace that can break the chokehold of self-pity that is so predominant in our culture and in our own hearts. And so we need God to help us see the truth about ourselves so that we don't talk like the older brother and we're set free by the grace of God. And we also need God to help us see the truth about ourselves so that we can love each other well. Because there's certainly a huge lapse of love in this story. Look at what the older brother says in verse 30. When this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes. Just stop there. Two things jump out at us there. Almost every married couple knows the somewhat teasing thing you do when you have kids where mom's been off shopping or working and she comes home and you say to her, these kids of yours, you're kind of jokingly distancing. They're not my kids or our kids anymore. These kids of yours. And that's funny and we laugh, right? But here with the older brother, there's no laughter in it. This is an intentional, unloving rejection and distancing of himself from his brother. This son of yours did this. And then it seems fair to imagine that what he says next is intentionally designed to be the most shameful and painful thing he could bring up. It wasn't actually mentioned. Sometimes because we know the whole story, we think from the very beginning that the part about the prostitutes was told, but Jesus didn't mention anything about that when he told the story in the beginning. It just says the younger brother ran away and squandered his property on reckless living. And maybe the older brother knew what he spent his money on, and maybe he just surmised it, but he certainly identifies almost with undeniable intentionality. I'm going to point out the most shameful, embarrassing thing, the thing that will hurt my father the most, and that's what I'm going to highlight. This son of yours spent his money on prostitutes. There's something about self-pity that just kills empathy, sympathy, concern for others, and immerses you in yourself. And here you see that. The older brother doesn't have any concern for his father's feelings or his son's redemption or, re-inviting him into the community or the family and helping him to assimilate and be received. There's no empathy, no sympathy, no concern, just words designed to create distance and embarrassment. And that's what happens when we don't see the truth about ourselves and stand in all of God's grace towards us. When we think we're deserving, and we really aren't. And it makes us proud and condemning. Jack Miller was a PCA pastor, passed away now. I had dinner with him once. I don't really know him, but I knew a lot of his books. And one of his books he wrote was called Come Back, Barbara. It was about a daughter he had who became a bit of a prodigal. He was pastoring a church outside of Philadelphia, I think it was, certainly in Pennsylvania. He and his wife, Rosemarie, and he had this daughter, Barbara, and she was 19 or 20 years old. I don't know exactly, but she's a young woman, and she kind of left the family and became a prodigal, and she actually started living with a drug dealer in town that was well-known. In fact, I don't know if we use this word anymore, but Jack Miller said he was a drug kingpin. He was a well-known kind of boss drug dealer. And so here's this PCA pastor and his wife at home trying to lead this church, praying, and their daughter's riding around town in a green Jaguar with her drug dealer boyfriend wearing mink stoles and kind of flaunting her rebellion all over town. And it was just so painful, so heartbreaking. And they were concerned for her, and they were so embarrassed and so ashamed and felt like it just decimated their ministry and undercut their reputation. And but at one key point in the story, he tells how he and Rosemary took an extended time together to just be with Christ, to be with God, to be in prayer, to open the Bible, to be with God, to pray for the Holy Spirit to lead them, to try to reconnect with who they really were in Christ and who Jesus was to them. And out of that, they realized something really painful, that was that part of what was going on in them is they were troubled by the bad things that Barbara was doing, but another big part of it is they were threatened by the way she was embarrassing them. And it was very convicting, he said, because we realized a big part of our anger and our upset and our sadness was how our daughter was shaming us in the community. And we had begun to build a kind of sense of ourselves as we're really good people. And we raised really good kids. And we did all the right things. And we did family devotions. And all of our kids turned out right until one didn't. And so he said what he had to wrestle with was that his own identity and his own sense of who he was actually a big part of the engine of this bitter self-pity and anger that kept him from forgiving his daughter. And it was only when he repented of all of his own sin and really just became a child again, receiving the love of God and the grace of God and felt the forgiveness for his own sins, that suddenly the knot in his heart loosened and he was able to actually forgive Barbara from the heart. And so they wrote this book, and he said the problem with the book was people would read the book and they would come up to him and they would say something like, you know, I read their book, but it didn't help me because my son, my daughter's doing the same thing and we're so angry we can't forgive them. And he would realize from talking to them that they missed the key thing. They would read the whole book and think the whole point of the book is just, you really ought to forgive her. You need to forgive her. It's important. You're going to be bitter if you don't forgive her. But they missed the fact that the key to having the power to forgive was seeing the reality of your own sinfulness. And being willing to face it. And replacing self-pity with true heart deep repentance that doesn't compare yourself with what someone else is doing, but just brings yourself into the presence of God to discover in a way that's almost too good to, you know, I don't mean this literally, almost too good to be true, and yet is exactly what is the truth. That you're a big sinner who needs a big Savior, and you have him in Christ. And the love of the Father, the compassion of the Father, is more than you could ever imagine. Jesus, who knows the Father better than any of us, and who came to reveal him, tells this story to teach you that. And I saw something. You know, I've been preaching for 44 years. I love it when I see something new, and it's not that unusual. But this week, I saw something new that I'd never seen before in this passage. It's in verse 31. When the Father comes out to plead with this bitter, self-righteous older brother, in verse 31, it says, and he said to him, Son, you're always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It's fitting to celebrate and be glad. And now he noticed there's so much here that we could talk about, but he says, this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and he's found. What I want to look at is just the word son, because the word son appears 8 different times in this passage. And every time, I know we don't want to talk about the Greek all the time, but in the original Greek manuscript in which the New Testament was written, it's the word huios that's used 8 times until this verse. And in this verse, in verse 31, a different word is used, technon, which really means my child. And so here's the image that Jesus gives you of the Father. You got a self-righteous, angry older brother who represents the Pharisees, who are so on the outside, you know, like Paul will say, you know, as far as the righteousness of the law, I was, you know, faultless. They're doing all the right things, but underneath it, their hearts are so bitter, so angry. God is a means to an end. They don't love him for who he is. And here's this story, and this son is like so angry at the father, so disrespectful to the father. Look, you, here's what you haven't done. And the father goes out and he says, my child. And it's just so full of tenderness, isn't it? That God, the creator, is being pictured here. The father, everything that older brother has, it came from him. All of his privilege and possessions and everything. And he's so angry. And we're so like him. And the father goes out to him and says, my child. Because what the father's doing is he's inviting this man to lay aside his self-pity, to realize his own fallenness, to recognize the father's, let me read what I wrote here. The father's pleading with him to come alive to the richness of the relationship that the father's offering him, to come in and enjoy the banquet of grace and forgiveness and the music and the dancing, a gift that you don't earn by slaving for it. You just receive it from the father the moment you're willing to quit fighting him, to let your heart melt into his arms and receive the amazing grace he offers you in Jesus. So wherever you're at spiritually, if you've never come to Christ, come to him and trust him, because all of this comes to us through the sacrifice of Jesus, his dying and rising again. And if you've come to him, then even as we come to the Lord's Supper today, reconnect with the amazing grace of your compassionate Father and live in the light of your relationship with him. Amen. Will you pray with me? Our Father, we ask that you will help us to take to heart in the Lord's Supper the truths of the gospel that we reflect on in these powerful stories, that we will see in the broken bread and the poured out fruit of the vine, the emblems, the signs and seals of your covenant of grace with us. We commit this time to you. We set apart these common things, unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine, and we set them apart in prayer for this very sacred purpose, that they would be for us what Jesus ordained them to be. And that as we come and eat and drink, we will do so in a worthy manner. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.